We stand in amazement at your intercessory work before the throne. May, Lord, we then recognize our responsibility to follow you and give glory to you with all that we say and all that we do. Lord, we thank you for this prayer in which we can see your work before the throne. And we pray, Lord, that each of us would recognize the gift that we have been given to Christ. And Lord, that we would live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. The rest of y'all are stuck. And we're in John chapter 17. This is, by the way, for me, one of the most intimidating chapters in the Word of God to approach, because it explains for us in great detail what the intercessory work of Jesus Christ is. I think often when we look at the work of Christ, we overlook this intercessory work. We often think of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And we know it didn't end on the cross. Jesus raised from the grave, winning victory over sin, death, and hell for us, purchasing for us justification, changing our standing before the throne of God. And then we look at his ascension into heaven, and we kind of stand in awe. I always want to put myself in one of the disciples' sandals as they just watch him go up into heaven and just stand there. Wow! Just watching him go. But I think often we allow those principles to eclipse the intercessory work. You realize Jesus died on the cross so that he could go to heaven and sit down on a throne and intercede for us. The work that he did on the cross is complete, but Jesus loves us enough to literally stand before the throne praying for you and for me. When I begin to contemplate that, I am so unworthy. I didn't deserve salvation, let alone the very Son of God to sit at the throne and intercede for me, to pray for me. His prayers are that I would follow after him. His prayers are that I would give glory to him. His prayers are that the truth of the Word of God would transform and change me so that I would reflect the person of Jesus Christ to those who come in contact with me. That's what Jesus is praying. As we look at this passage, we see the real Lord's Prayer. By the way, Jesus didn't pray the Lord's Prayer for himself. He asks for forgiveness of sin, and we know that Jesus didn't need forgiveness of sin because he never sinned. Here, this is the real Lord's Prayer. And it is a prayer that can be summarized by one simple word. It is a prayer for glory. Jesus begins this by looking at what we looked at almost a month ago. We looked at Jesus' prayer, first of all, for his own glory. In this passage that we're looking at today and what we will be looking at for the next few weeks, we're going to be seeing Jesus' prayer for his glory through the disciples, really for the disciples' glory. And then we finish what I guess we look at as probably the best part, because it's a prayer for glory in the church. That means God's glory to be seen in us. As we look at this passage, we cannot overlook the concept that God's desire for his people is that we give him glory. Jesus died on the cross, not simply to save us, but he died in obedience to the Father for the ultimate glory of the Father, that you and I have the privilege of demonstrating as we walk in accordance with Jesus Christ. But in this passage that we're looking at, we see two truths that collide. We see the sovereign divine work of God upon the hearts of believers. And then we also see the human responsibility of believers. This is a difficult place for us to navigate at times. We want to really err on one side or the other. We want to say it is all God's work, which by the way it is. But then we want to then release ourselves and say it's not my work at all and be passive. So you know what, it's all God's work, and if he's going to sanctify me, he's going to do it. And it just really involves no effort on my own. And yet in this passage, we also see that the disciples believed. So we see this great work of God in which God called them from eternity past, in which God predestined them, in which God literally gave those who were his to the Son, colliding with this idea that believers believe the truth. And our minds begin, you know, we start thinking about that, and we begin to say, well, we got to resolve this one way or the other. And so the other way of error is we then say, well, it's all me. If I'm going to get saved, I got to pray the right prayer. I got to then follow the Lord, and I've got to do all of these things. But the Bible is so clear. Not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It is not a work that we do, and yet God does, in his gracious plan, require our involvement in this process. It is all a work of God, but it involves our complete effort. Now, I see some of you, there's smoke coming out of your ears, and you're thinking to yourself, what is going on? There here is a tension in the Word of God that must be maintained. We always have a desire to solve every single little piece and work it out in our mind. But frankly, when you do that, either man's work becomes ultimate or man's passivity becomes ultimate. We have to look at God is sovereign and he calls. But also that God involves my effort. And we're going to really, the Lord has not been releasing me from this. I've been having to, for school, write papers on this recently. I've been having to, I preached on a little bit of this last week, and then we're right back in it again. And if you're tired of this, I'm really sorry, but it's such an important point. And the Lord is not allowing us to be able to get out of this. So as we look into this passage, let us balance this as God calls us to. Let's go ahead and look at, first of all, we're going to be looking at the fact that believers are chosen out of the world. And true believers are revealed by Christ by being chosen out of the Word and being planted into, out of the world and being planted into the world. Word. The Bible says here, I have manifested your name. All right, what does it mean to manifest something? That is a word that we don't use every day. When I was a young kid, I had a desire to manifest how everything worked. And I probably have told you this story before, but it clearly, I understand this the best. My dad went to Russia and he bought me a pocket watch. It was one of the ones you have to wind up that has a spring in it and it's got gears all over the place. And it had an open window. That was what messed me up. It was an open window that showed how all those gears worked. And I would just sit there and stare at that and just, wow, that is amazing. How did they put that all together? And curiosity got the best of me, and so I removed that clear cover. And then I could really see, and so I'm spinning it up and I wonder what would happen if I pulled out that gear. There's more under here that I can't see. And so I began to pull out all of those pieces, and I carefully remembered where every single one was taken out of and placed them on the table before me, and in my immaturity completely and utterly forgot. But what I did was I manifested what was inside of that watch. By the time I was done, there were no connecting pieces that were still connected to each other, and I never did get it to work again. But what I did was I manifested what was inside. What Jesus here is saying is, I manifested the Father to you. Now we know the Bible says that no man has seen God at any time. Do you remember Moses when he said, God, if I could only see you? God said, nobody can see me, you'll die. And then he passed, he ended up passing before Moses, hiding him in the cleft of the rock, and Moses saw God's afterglow. He saw just a portion of God's glory. And you remember what happened to Moses after that? He turned into a human glow stick. People literally, his face lit up, and as people saw him, they said, you got to cover your face. We can't look at you. You see, God is holy, and because of that, he is separated, or man is separated from him. We can't look on God. And so what happened in Jesus is God took on human form. And he came and he manifested himself. This word means to cause something to be fully known. It means to bring to light, to disclose, to make known what was previously hidden. God, through the person of Jesus Christ, revealed what every believer needs to know. What all of eternity past looked forward to, and what we all look back to. This is another word here for claiming a successful accomplishment of his task. Look back in verse 4 of John chapter 17. He says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What was the work that the Father gave Jesus to do? Right? You say, well, it's atonement, but it was more than that. It was the revelation of God to man. And notice what he manifested. He manifested your name, or he manifested God's name. All right, so when Jesus came, everyone learned a new name for God. That's right, right? It's a lot more in depth than that. The word name encompasses his whole character, his nature, and all of his attributes. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, and those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. Psalm 22, verse 22 says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And by the way, Jesus did this perfectly. The Bible tells us in John chapter 12, verse 45, Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, and whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. Earlier in this Last Supper, in John chapter 14, verse 9, he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you remember Philip? Philip is getting all excited. Oh man, this is good. And Philip says to Jesus, Jesus, just show us the Father. And Jesus graciously rebukes Philip. He says to him, have you been with me so long that you don't know what I'm doing here, Philip? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Bible tells us in Colossians 2:9 that in Jesus dwelt the fullness of deity bodily. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says that Jesus did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped after. Why? Because he was equal with God, because he was God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus manifested God because Jesus is God. Jesus manifested God the Father through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, and now he manifests the Father in our hearts through his intercessory work. This was, however, the reason that many people rejected Jesus. See, Jesus manifested the Father, and people either rejected or followed on that. The Bible tells us in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then in verse 58, he continues this argument and says, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now we look at that and say, well, okay, I existed. We know that. Do you realize what he's claiming here? He is here not just claiming to pre-exist Abraham. He is not just here claiming to be better than Abraham. He is here claiming a direct name of God. Do you remember Moses? When Moses says, whose name will I go? Well, you're not going to believe me. God gave Moses a special name. Do you remember that name? He said, you go and tell them I am has sent me. Do you know what Jesus does here? He here says, before Abraham was, I am. And by the way, the crowd didn't miss. They recognized what was happening. The Bible tells us in verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus manifested the Father perfectly so that some rejected and some followed after. You see, Jesus manifesting the Father opened up a door of fellowship with the Father. Jesus said, as he was claiming to be the shepherd, he also goes on and says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. By the way, of all of the things that I am really excited about Jesus right now, this has been one that literally for probably over a year, the idea of Jesus being the shepherd and being the door has absolutely consumed me. What an amazing principle. Jesus is literally the door, the way that people enter in and the way that people enter out. Any other way into the sheepfold, over the wall, any other way is illegitimate. Jesus is the door. He has brought us, he has demonstrated the Father to us so that he can draw us to the Father. John chapter 14, verse 6, just a few chapters earlier, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. See, man in our sin is separated from God. The wages of our sin is death. And Jesus came to manifest the Father to us, to demonstrate God to us, so that we could come to eternity with Jesus. Those who trust in Jesus alone for salvation have fellowship with the Father. So much so that both Romans and Galatians, in Romans 8:15 and in Galatians 4 verse 6, Paul calls him Abba, Father. Now, I have not had an opportunity to go to the Holy Land yet or go to the place where Jesus walked and lived out his life, but I have heard that when you go down to the river and there are little Hebrew children playing with their fathers, you hear over and over, Abba, Abba. Thankfully, my kids don't call me Abba. My kids call me Daddy. I remember one time, just after Tally learned how to walk, I was working way too many jobs at that point in time. I was just had come in from a day of mowing lawns. I was tired. All I wanted to do was just sit on the couch and fall asleep. I didn't want to do anything else. I didn't want to eat. And as I began to turn the handle, I felt the handle turning on the other side. And so I carefully opened the door, and Karis was there to greet me. And then little Tally, which if you know Tally now, you're not. Tally was just, she looked a lot like Brooke, except for a little bit shorter and a little bit stockier. And just, she ran in with that toddling run and just over and over said, Daddy, 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 Daddy. And she had, I don't even remember what it was, but she had something to tell me. But she ran to me because she wanted to see Daddy. You realize we as believers, or we as unbelievers before we knew Christ, have no access to the Father. We have no right to come before him. And when Jesus came and manifested the Father for us, he opened up an opportunity, not just for us to have a, yeah, we're okay now, right? But for us to have a relationship in which we call him Daddy. in which we call him Abba, in which we call him Father. We have been adopted. We have been brought into the family of God. And that is one of the purposes that Jesus came to the earth, to manifest the Father so that we can be brought back into a relationship with him that by our sin we destroyed. But notice what the Bible goes on and says. It says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Notice here that these people are given to Jesus. Now, it would have been over a month ago. We looked at, just briefly, the concept of believers being a gift to Jesus from the Father. That concept kind of, my little brain begins to struggle. I'm like, what kind of a gift am I? Here, there's this guy. He's going to fail over and over. But Jesus, or the Father, gifted me to the Son for the purpose of God's glory. And here it says, whom you gave me, and then it says, out of the world. The world here is an evil, godless, satanically controlled system composed to oppose God, and it is controlled by the devil. The world hates Jesus. And Jesus here is saying, who you gave me and you chose out of the world. Colossians chapter 1:13, Paul says this beautifully. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, from the world, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Christians are called to overcome the world and not to be overcome by it. The truth that believers are a gift from the Father to the Son is an important theme in this prayer. In fact, the word given here is used 17 times in this chapter of 26 verses. 10 of those references are speaking about the Father's gift to the Son. In these verses that we're looking at, it was used 6 different times. I mentioned all those numbers just to help you understand. This is something that Jesus really wants to get across. It's reference to believers being given to Jesus. Chapter 17, verse 2 says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then in verse 24, it says, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be there with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Those whom the Father has given to Jesus will be redeemed. It says, you've given them out of the world. And then notice it says, yours they were, and you gave them to me. They were here given before time. Notice it says, yours they were. There wasn't a time when a man made a decision and suddenly became claimed by God. God chose. And I understand there's a lot of doctrinal differences on this. But the Bible so clearly states that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we were predestined, that we were foreknown, that it is one of those concepts that we cannot dodge. It is so clear. Here again, it has one of those clear principles. It says, yours they were. Before I was shapen in my mother's womb, Jesus claimed me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. The Bible tells us in John chapter 6, verse 37, and the Father gave them to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God told Paul that there were many people in Corinth that belonged to him, even though they had not been saved yet. He says to them, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. God elected believers to salvation from eternity past. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. God elected believers to salvation from eternity past. Having chosen to redeem believers, the Father gave them to the Son as a gift of his love. Because of this, the disciples and all believers by extension were valuable to the Son because they were the promise of the Father. Jesus considered the gift so precious that he was willing to die to receive it. But then look at the other side of this. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and what? And they have kept your word. They were proven here by keeping the word. Recognize obedience is essential to salvation. Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 really encapsulate these two ideas in a wonderful way. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And the very next verse says, "Don't grumble." You see, God has worked in us. Salvation is all of him. He has chosen us from eternity past, but salvation produces faith and obedience. True salvation will be followed by a walk. Obedience does not earn salvation, but is the evidence of genuine salvation. The Bible tells us right after those verses, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that you may boast." Then it goes on, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." Saving faith and obedience are inseparably joined. Notice what Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples greatly multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith." This is another way for saying that their faith was genuine. Obedience is a mark of love for Jesus. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus here is not claiming perfection for his disciples. Okay, we know Peter still, right? Peter still had a few more mistakes to make. But here's what he's saying. He is saying, "They have heard my word that I manifested to them. The Father has given them to me, and they are keeping the words that the Father gave." In this verse, we see the disciples' divine identification. God chose them. As well as their human identification, they kept God's word. God chose them, and they were given to the Son as a gift. The believers had responded in genuine faith to the truth that had been revealed. And what follows is Jesus' explanation why the Father would grant his requests. Because believers are marked by belief, and believers are chosen by God. And Jesus here is now praying, "This is why you're going to give them all of the promises that I prayed for," in chapters 13 through 16. We looked at that. I think we had added up. There are 75 different promises. Some of them were repeated, or 75 promises. Some of them are repeated, and each of those are promised. And you can imagine the disciples are thinking here, "All right, Jesus, we know who you are. This has been very clear. Peter had already proclaimed it. They already said, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." They knew this. They knew who Jesus was. They were struggling with one point. They didn't understand his suffering yet. They said, "If you are the Messiah, you come and reign." And Jesus is saying the Messiah must first come as a suffering servant before he comes as a reigning king. Believers here, we see in the next verse, are marked by belief. Notice what verse 7 says. "Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth and I came from that I came from you, and you have believed that you sent me." Notice this first phrase is proving and saying they received the word. But it begins with this phrase, now. And it wasn't until this point the disciples had received everything from the Father. Jesus went through just a litany of promises. A litany of promises that would enable their future walk with Jesus. And he says, now you know everything. And the Bible had given a promise for that. The things that you don't know, the Spirit will lead you to all truth. He will give you recollection, perfect recollection of all that you need to know to be able to follow after me. It wasn't until this point that his disciples, though, finally understood Jesus' mission. Now, they understood it, and they didn't necessarily like it. Jesus' mission was to come and die. And it wouldn't be for another few days till they fully understood that mission. I mean, this night was about to be the worst night of their lives, bar none. The Jesus, who they knew was the Messiah, who they had staked their lives on, who they had followed daily for 3 years, would be taken and would be crucified, and all of them would leave him and flee. They didn't understand the purpose of his suffering, but they did understand clearly who Jesus claimed to be. Jesus had stated in verse 6 of this, that they had kept his word. He had manifested himself to them, and then they kept his word. Jesus said to the disciples who had believed, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. They had come to know that everything that you have, they had come to know that everything that God had given them was from the Father. They had come to know that Jesus was from the Father. The disciples believed that Jesus worked by the power of God, and everything that he did was in accordance with the Father's will. The Son had perfectly obeyed the Father. There was a stark contrast between their belief and then the Pharisees and leaders of the Jews, who that night would culminate their unbelief in crucifying Jesus. They affirmed the words that Jesus spoke by receiving them and then also by believing them. And then we see, not only did they receive the word, but they also believed the truth. And they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They understood the truth that Jesus was God, that he was from God. They understood the truth that Jesus was on a mission from God. John Phillips writes this: the response of these men did not seem like very much, but for them to see the source of these things was a spiritual miracle. More wonderful than the miracle of a man born physically blind, more wonderful than the miracle of a man born physically blind being enabled for the first time to see the wonder of a tree, the glory of a sunset, and the noble mystery of a human faith. Face. The proof of their faith would be demonstrated at Pentecost. And we would see that their lives would continue to prove this. The disciples would suffer. Most of them would be martyred. And in all of this, they would not let go of these truths. Saving faith is enduring by its very nature. 1 John 2 verse 19 says, they went out from among us, but they were not for us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. Let me just summarize that. Jesus says, those who depart from the faith never had that faith in the first place. Okay. We are not saying that a person can lose their salvation. The Bible tells us that no one can snatch them out of God's hand. But we are saying if someone turns from the Lord and is unrepentant, they probably did not know the Lord. Now, we also have to be very clear, because I am not the one who's going to stand and judge that. I can stand and say, hey, look, your fruit does not evidence salvation. But I can't say, look, you don't know Jesus because of that. That is something that is literally between each believer and their Savior. But here what we do see very clearly pointed out is the fact that the disciples were chosen, they were God's, and their belief evidenced that. And they were passionate about this. So often, when we begin to look at the idea of people being chosen by God, we are lulled into a passivity. We are lulled into the thought that, you know what? If they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved, and we become unevangelistic. We are lulled into passivity in our spiritual lives. You know what? If there's sin in my life, God in His sovereignty is going to reveal it to me, and I don't really need to look for it. But the Bible over and over calls us to examine our hearts. The Bible over and over calls us to tell people about Jesus. Is salvation all a work of God? Absolutely. Does God call believers to put out all effort to become more like Christ, to become holy as He is holy? Absolutely. And these two truths do not conflict with each other. We are called to understand that at the peak of our service is God's glory. Everything that we do doesn't revolve around, man, I made a pretty good choice there. It revolves around God and His glory. And that is why we want to build up doctrines like this, is because instead of putting man's choice on display, it places God's glory on display. Does that make sense? If not, we can talk about it later. One commentator wrote this: how does one tell who are elect of God? How do we judge who are Christians and who are not? There's only one answer. The answer given by the Lord Jesus, speaking of those who are truly His disciples in John 17, 6 through 8. According to these verses, the only way to see whether one is a Christian or not is to see whether he or she believes and continues in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible promises us that God will glorify all those whom He chooses from eternity past. The Bible tells us that He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of His completion. The Bible tells us that when we truly respond to the gospel in faith, that those who will persevere to the end, those who have received, believed, and obeyed the truth prove themselves to be marked by God as His chosen children. Let's go on to the next verses where we get the other side of this. What you'll find is often in the scriptures, this idea of human morality or human effort is often paired with the idea of human responsibility is paired with God's sovereignty and election. It here says that believers are chosen by God. So here Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Here it says they are given by God. This prayer was not for the unredeemed world, but for those whom God had given Jesus. That is not to say that God's grace is not seen by the unsaved. It is to say that even those who ultimately reject the gospel will be spectators of God's grace. They will see God's grace at work, but they will ultimately reject Him. God's work is at the heart of those, or God does work in the hearts of those who do not know Him. So you say, well, where is His grace in them? And we just look at this in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. We see the Holy Spirit's work in the hearts of those who do not know the Lord. It says, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Him. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And then I didn't put the next verse in, but I will paraphrase it. Concerning sin, because the devil is ultimately judged. Or judgment, because the devil is ultimately judged. Here in this, that we see His work with unbelievers completed. His work with unbelievers is to convince them of their sin and call them to the Savior. Jesus' intercessory work, however, is reserved only for believers. And that's what he's saying. He says, I'm not praying for the world. I am praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus' attention was on the ones who the Father had given him. Especially considering the imminent temptation that they would face, he was praying for them. Imagine, Jesus knows what they're going to go through. Jesus knows that they're going to that night reject him. He knows the guilt they're going to feel in that. He knows what's going to go on, and he is here praying for them. So we see that believers are chosen by God because they are given by God to the Son, but they are given for an ultimate purpose. They are given to glorify the Son. It says, all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is a loaded statement that we could spend a whole lot of time in, but it says, all mine are yours. By the way, you and I can say that as well about our life. Everything that you have given me, Lord, is from you. Everything that I have received is a product of God's grace. It is nothing that I have done. It is all from him. But notice the next phrase, and yours are mine. We don't get to say that. See, what Jesus here is unequivocally, he is claiming to be God. He's claiming deity in this. We can't say this statement. Martin Luther, commenting on this, says, everyone may say this, that all we have is God's. But it is much greater that he turns around and says, all that is thine is mine. No creature is able to say before God. The word, all that is thine is mine, leaves nothing whatever excluded. Are all things his? Then the eternal deity is also his. Otherwise, he could not and dared not use the word at all. The Father and the Son have all things in common. Therefore, believers belong to Jesus. Did you get that? If you're going to walk away with anything from this, walk away with that. I am Jesus's. 1 Corinthians 3:23 says, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. There we get our action out of this. What do we do? These are amazing principles. Here we're looking at the divine will of God. We are looking at human responsibility. And here the two things collide. Where do we walk away from this with? What do? We live for the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We have a plaque in our home or a board or something in our house that says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. God's goal for his children is for us to declare his glory. Is that what your life is consumed by? Is that what your desires, your motives, everything that you are, everything that you do, is that what consumes you? Is it the glory of God? I want to close with our memory verse, which really gives us the privilege of what we ought to be living with. 1 Corinthians 4:10, as each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. As we serve as God has given opportunity. We serve as God has enabled. As we speak to one another, as we speak as God has enabled. There again, you see the human effort. I speak, but God enables. You see those two ideas divinely tied together so that God is at work in me. He is working out in me for his glory, transforming me as by the Spirit of the Lord. But his work in me requires me to press towards the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Let us live to the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, today we looked into a number of, Lord, very deep doctrinal issues. Lord, I pray that your word would have been clearly spoken. That, Lord, it would work in our hearts. That, Lord, we would recognize that you have given all things to us. That you are the divine provider. That, Lord, you have chosen us. But also understand that that involves our full involved effort as you are going to sanctify us. Lord, would each of us live to the praise and glory of Jesus. Keep your heads bowed.